We're in Revelation chapter 1. Would you pick up the last phrase of that song? My soul is satisfied in Him alone. It always, when we sing things like that, you always have to stop and ponder, is it really? I mean, by God's grace, that's our desire. Or when we sing, it is well with my soul. I love that song. But doesn't it cause you to stop and to ponder, is it really well? Am I truly resting in the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? As we have traditionally done in previous years, not by design, but just by default, we will spend the first few weeks of this year exploring the Bible, what the Bible teaches us about the church. Particularly about the local church. I think it is a healthy exercise, and it's a good reminder that when we are in Christ, we are, in fact, a part of His body, the church. That is an instantaneous act, that we are a new people group. There's now not only two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, but there's now Jews, Gentiles, and the church. That is, those of us who are in Christ, we have been set apart for a people for God's sake. So we are the body of Christ, the church. We are part of what Christ is building. Remember, He told Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. That is our hope. We are investing in something that cannot fail. Jesus is building the church. We are a chosen race, according to Peter in his first letter. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a people for God's own possession. Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself her Savior. He loved the church. And He gave Himself up for the church. And those are good reminders. If Christ loved the church so much that He gave His life for the church so that we could be the church, then why do we not love it as much? Why do we not treasure the gathering of the church? The church is set apart that we may proclaim, according to Peter again in his first letter, we are set apart that we may corporately proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? Sang about it, Gail touched on it, God's mercy. The abundance, the riches of God's mercy has been bestowed upon us. So although the church consists of all who are brought to a saving faith in Christ, it is most often recognized in the scriptures in her local setting, right? You read the New Testament and you find that almost every one of those letters that were written to local churches. The book of Colossians, can you guess who it was sent to? It was sent to the church in Colossae. The book of Ephesians was sent to the church in Ephesus, and so on. So it is recognized and it is addressed most often in the New Testament as a local assembly. The life and the function of the church is fleshed out in a local church with a local assembly, local ministry, local loving, local discipleship, local evangelism, and local leadership and shepherding. And such is the case in our text before us in the next few weeks. Jesus addresses the church, the local church, the church that is in Ephesus, the church that is in Pergamum, the church that is in Thyatira, the church that is in Sardis, the church that is in Philadelphia, the church that is in Laodicea. These are local assemblies to whom Christ is addressing, to whom he is writing. Each of these churches are addressed regarding specifics of their local setting. And yet, at the end of each of those letters, it says, let he who have ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So although it is addressing particular and specifics of a local assembly, he is saying, by the way, just because the church in Ephesus has lost their first love, doesn't mean that you in Laodicea is not capable of doing the same thing. So pay attention. Listen up. In other words, he's writing to the universal body as he addresses local assemblies. So this week, let's begin with the introduction of the book of Revelation. And we're only going to get to chapter 3, so don't get excited. We're not going to go cover the rest of the book, although we ought. I don't think we ever have. I know we never have. At least not since I've been here. But we're not. We're going to go through the first three chapters looking at these churches. So I want to look at the introduction of the book, and then we want to explore, we want to see what he writes to the church in Ephesus. And then in the next 3 weeks, we will be looking at two churches each week. So we're going to move through these passages. And as we read and as we study these passages, these letters, these specific letters to these local churches, we want to apply it to our local setting. I am not very good at casting a vision. Perhaps I'm supposed to. I read different business books or how to build big churches and everything. So you need to cast a vision. You need to have a mission statement. And I'm very poor in those areas. I have not been gifted in the gift of administration. I would not survive in a business corporate world, not as the boss at least. I could work with my hands and do what the boss tells me to do, but I can't cast a vision. I listened to several messages this last week of pastors casting a vision for their church, hoping that I would catch a vision, but I didn't. This is what we're going to do. We're going to go to the Word of God, and then we'll let the Word of God cast a vision for us. And this is what we find in these chapters. So let's begin in verse number 1 of Revelation chapter 1, and let's just read together, kind of paying attention to the context of what is taking place, paying attention to some of the specifics that are addressed. We're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 1, but we want to make some observations. We want to approach chapter 2 in these letters in its proper context. Beginning in verse number 1, we find out that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, speaking of God the Father, which God gave to him. So God the Father gave to God the Son the revelation that we are about to read. He has given it to him to show to his servants, that would be you and me, the things that must soon take place. He made it known, this is how he accomplished letting his servants know, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. John says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. There's a blessing of reading this prophecy, of reading this revelation, of reading God's word. Verse number 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Again, this is a Trinitarian address, salutation. This is from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. He is the one that is writing this letter, this book. And then it's addressed to him who loves us. It is addressed now to Christ, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He attributes to Jesus Christ rightfully his glory. Verse number 7, John says, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Specifically, he says, those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now that indicates judgment. He is addressing the world who has rejected him, because those who had pierced him and those who would wail on his coming would be those who recognize that they're in trouble. They wail because of his coming. Even so, John says, amen, or let it be, Maranatha. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. I am the Almighty. Now John speaks on a personal level. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Here we find the preservation of the saints. This is the our lives are in the hands of our Lord. But John was facing persecution. The church has faced persecution. We mentioned last week that the history of the church is covered in the blood of martyrs. If not for those men and women who were willing by God's grace and who were empowered by God's Spirit to stand firm on the truths of God's word, we would not be here today. Humanly speaking, God's providence would bring that about. So he is speaking to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. These were those who partner. The word is the word koinonia, with the emphasis, with a prefix to it that placed an idea of co-laboring or co-partnering together in the midst of tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos, and this was because of his exile for preaching Christ on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Send it to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So I turned, and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, the King James says, the son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, he had the appropriate response. He wrote a book and made money off of it, because that's what you do when you go into heaven and return. No, what did he do? He fell down like a dead man. Why? Because he stood at the very glory of the Son of God. He says here that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Now that's a comforting word. For the one who is the first and the last and the living one, the one who died and as I am alive again, and the one to have the keys of death and hell, for him to put his hand on your shoulder and say, don't be afraid. To me, those are words of comfort. It means you're good. We're on the same side. I have redeemed you. I have delivered you from eternal death. You have come to me in faith. This description is an encouragement for the saints, but I would imagine dread to the unregenerate. Write, therefore, John is instructed, the things that you see, that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Okay, there's the outline of the book of Revelation. Those things that are, and those things that are to take place. The first three chapters are the things that are. The remaining chapters, beginning from chapter 4, are the things that are to take place after this. Now he explains, the Lord explains the mystery of the seven stars in verse number 20, that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I love what Matthew Henry says regarding this, that John saw the representation of the church under the emblem of the seven golden candlesticks. The churches are compared to candlesticks because they hold forth the light of the gospel of advantage. The churches are not candles. Christ only is our light, and his gospel our lamp. But they receive their light from Christ and the gospel, and they hold it forth to others. They are golden candlesticks, for they should be precious and pure, comparable to fine gold. Not only the ministers, but the members of the churches ought to be such. Their light should so shine before men as to engage others to give glory to God. Now we get to chapter 2, and let's just spend a few minutes together in these first seven verses. Look first of all at the church itself, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. By the way, if you would read commentaries, you'll find that there's at least two different opinions on who those angels are. Many commentaries I've read believe that these angels were actually the pastors of the churches, that he called the pastors to his side and he addressed the pastors. And it could very well be. The other side is that it's just simply angels that care and govern the churches. I have a particular bent toward a particular area. I won't tell you what it is, but I think there is a particular way, but I don't think it's neither here nor there. It is addressed to the churches, to the church. The church in Ephesus was planted by the Apostle Paul. So when we just look briefly at the church itself, this was not a little church. It was in a great metropolis of Asia that day. It was a large city, and it was a very popular city, and the church was established by the Apostle Paul himself, Acts chapter 19, if you want to read the details there. He remained there when he established the church for at least 3 years. Probably one of the longest periods of time that he spent, that it's recorded in the book of Acts, that he spent in the church. Timothy was later sent during Paul's Roman imprisonment as an apostolic appointee to combat false doctrine. And then this is where he was when Paul wrote his two letters, beginning with Timothy's name. So 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul wrote to him while he was in prison. Timothy was there in Ephesus, and the letter was specifically in how Timothy was to care for the church in Ephesus. So this church was very familiar with apostolic teaching. Finally, we learn from tradition that the Apostle John himself, the one who wrote the book of Revelation, resided in Ephesus in the closing years of his life. So we might safely assume that this church received sound doctrine, sound teaching from the scriptures. We look at the sender, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, each of those letters is sent by the Lord, and the description is taken from what he's just described in chapter 1. So this very picture, description of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden sticks was just described to us in the latter verses of chapter 1. And he uses those terminology for specific purposes. Here, as is the case in all of the letters, this description, the Lord is depicted as him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We might see it as being symbolic of his authority over the angels or over the pastors or the messengers of the seven churches. He is the overarching authority of those given oversight of the church. In other words, those who would shepherd the church as the pastors of the church, or even if you viewed it as the angels who gave oversight to the church in the spiritual realm, they were still under the authority of the Lord himself. He held them in his right hand. Your pastors at Calvary Baptist Church are shepherds, but we are under shepherds. You are not our sheep. We are exhorted by the Apostle Peter to shepherd, to feed the flock that is among us. It is, you are sheep of God's flock. You belong to the Lord. We are fellow sheep who have been given a responsibility to serve as under-shepherds to care for you and to lead you. Jesus is the one who holds authority over those who would care for your souls. So here he is describing himself as one who holds the seven stars in his right hands. He is also noted as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And here his presence in the midst is depicted. It is not merely in the role of a judge or as a father who is disciplining his children, but in the role of his communion and of his fellowship with the saints. He is to be known in the church. So even as we gather together, when we see this word picture of Jesus walking among the seven candlesticks, we understand that we come and we know the presence of the Lord as we sing together, as we pray together, as we worship together, as we give together, as we sit under the Word of God together, as we edify one another, as we encourage one another, as we provoke one another to love and good works. We are ministering in the body of Christ, and the presence of God works among his people. That doesn't mean that he is not with us everywhere we go as individual members, but as we gather together, we need to be aware of the presence of our Lord. The gathering of the saints is not meant for our entertainment, right? We don't have a big rock band. Nothing wrong with, if we had the talent to do so, we would have a big band. I don't know if it would be a rock band, but it would be a big band. We would use whatever gifts and whatever talents we have in the church. We do that. But that's not the goal. The goal is not to be entertaining for you. And let me just say this, and I say it very carefully, and take it as my personal preference, but not God's law. I have a hard time when we applaud those who have sung a solo or sung a special. Because my heart, I want our hearts and our minds to be on the Lord. Now, if you applaud, I'm not going to turn around and give you the stink eye. I'm just telling you my personal preference. Because our desire is for our hearts to be reminded of the gospel. That's what we did this morning as we sang. You are already preached to by the words that were coming out of your mouth. We want to see music as teachers. So we see the worship in music to be drawing our hearts to the truth so that our souls may be awakened, so that we might be reminded to look forward to Christ. We observe the Lord's table as a form of worship so that we might remember, because we are prone to forget. We are prone to wander. We open the Word of God because we want our sights and our hearts to be set on Christ. Because when we leave these doors, when we go into our community, we want to continue to look to Christ, and we want to continue to be a representative of Christ in the community around us. We want to continue to live throughout the day serving and looking to the Lord. And so we always have our sights set upon Him. Here, His presence is in the midst of the churches. He is ever walking among the church. Look at the commendation beginning in verse number 2. I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and who are not, and you have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You know, the statement is very progressive in its structure. It begins with, I know your works, and it builds from there. But then it progresses in building upon it. It culminates in verse number 3, the last phrase in verse number 3. You have not grown weary. You are enduring patiently. You bear up for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. Now read these verses with me again. I know your works. What works? You toil and you are your patient endurance. That is, you are long-suffering. You suffer long, if you will. There's a patience about you. There is an understanding that this is but a short period of time. There is a firm belief that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in you. So he says, I know that you are laboring and you are serving, you are enduring patiently. You bear up you cannot bear with those who are evil. That is, you cannot tolerate false teachings. And those who have come into the church, whether it is in a local assembly or those who are teachers of which they had heard, you have tested those who call themselves apostles or messengers from God, and you have checked out where they were Bereans, if you will, in Ephesus, and they were not, and you found them to be false. You called their bluff. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. It's as though you can tick off all the boxes that they contend for the faith and defend the truth. I know your works, check. Your toil and your patient endurance, check. You cannot tolerate with those who are evil, check. You have tested and found them to be false, check. You are bearing up for my name's sake, check. You have not grown weary, check. If you were looking for a church who was solid in their doctrine and theology, if you were searching for one who pursued truth, one who contended for the faith, this would be the church for you. And this is why the rebuke is so devastating and so confusing. Because with all the good that he has to say about them, or say to them, there is a rebuke, and it is a harsh rebuke. Look in verse number 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, verse number 5 gives the remedy. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Here's the consequence. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, Paul had written to this church some 35 years before this was written. And when he wrote to that church in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What a stark difference I have heard of your love for the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints. How can this be? How can a church that is so sound in their theology, so firm in their doctrine, so opposed to false teaching, abandon their first love? Well, at the risk of oversimplifying the matter, when we magnify the truth over the truth giver, our affections turn toward being right rather than toward the Savior. If we are more concerned about being right than being concerned about the Savior, then we have abandoned our first love. John Woolford wrote, most of the Ephesian Christians were now second-generation believers. And though they had retained purity of doctrine and life and had maintained a high level of service, they were lacking in deep devotion to Christ. How the church today needs to heed this same warning that orthodoxy and service are not enough. Christ wants believers' hearts as well as their hands and their heads. Now, I think it's important, for me it was important, to ask and to answer a very basic question. Okay? What does it look like to pursue the truth while having abandoned your first love? How can you tell? Really, how can you tell when you've left your first love? Is it a feeling? I mean, have you lost that loving feeling? Can love be reduced to just an emotion? I don't feel that way anymore. The Lord, through John, instructs us to go back and remember where you have fallen. And my initial thought is, well, go back to how wonderful you felt when you got saved. Remember when you were newborn. And I remember when I got saved. I was at youth camp. I said a prayer. I wanted to go play ping pong. Literally. I had no change in feelings. There was a change of heart. There was a change of lifestyle. But there is no change in feelings. So what do I do? Go play ping pong? How do we measure that? How do we measure love? How can we tell? I appreciate what Gordon Fee, and I'm stealing all of these, but I'm telling you about it, so it's okay. I appreciate how Gordon Fee reasons this out. He just kind of reasoned it through in his writing. Was John referring to their love for Christ or for one another and others? Because when we could talk about our love for God, we can look up and say, well, I love you, Jesus, but how does that really flesh out? How do you put meat to these bones? He says, although the scholarly house is rather evenly divided on this matter, some say it was a love for Christ and others say it was a love for the saints, he says, one wonders whether John was not purposefully ambiguous, considering that in his understanding of things, that is in his gospel, as well as in his first letter, love for Christ and love for his people are so closely interrelated. Although there are no specifics as to how this failure might have expressed itself in Ephesus, the clue is most likely to be found in the admonition that they repent and do the things you did at first. He goes on to say, the reason this failure calls for repentance is found in John's gospel. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Their failure at this key point means that the gospel is good news for sinners can no longer be heard for the good news that it is. Thus the call for repentance and threat that follows. Consider how far you have fallen. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, the whole of the Christian faith is a matter of knowing and experiencing the truth about who God is and what He has done. That is, knowing and experiencing the truth of God's love, how it takes place through Christ, and then in turn to love Him by loving others. In other words, we continue to pursue truth. We continue to defend the gospel. Jesus is not telling them to stop pursuing truth. He's telling them that in your pursuit of truth, you have lost or abandoned your first love. So repent of this love, but continue to pursue truth. So we continue to pursue truth, but as we continue to pursue truth, we pursue Christ. Because truth is only good for us as it points us to who He is and what He has done. You see, I've had several comments in these last year, not locally, none of you. I promise it wasn't from any of you, but I've had several, maybe from you online, but that have made comments along the line of, I'm tired of hearing of what Jesus has done for me. I want the deep meat of the Word. That is the deep meat of the Word. Because what He has done for us continues to be done for us as we live our lives here on this earth. And it continues to be what He has done for us for all eternity. Without what He has done, we have no hope. We have no life. And the wonder of the Word of God is that the more we learn of the Lord, the more we realize how little we know. And the more we explore the Word of God, the more glorious He becomes. And the more glorious He becomes, the more we stand in awe. For me personally, in the last several years, it has been the reality of my own sinfulness when I look to Christ. And for me personally, that has made the gospel infinitely more glorious than it ever has been in my entire life. When I look at the when I come to understand that my sin is not just a mistake, but it is an open rebellion against my God, and to know that that is the condition of my heart, and that in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me, future tense, He died for me, it reveals the glory of who He is. So when we sing these songs, while the songs that we sing, and our music is very simple, it is wonderful, but it's not geared, it's not geared like a country western song. Country western song evokes emotion, and I'm not speaking. I'm not speaking poorly of country western music. That's just how it's designed. I could speak poorly about country western music, but it's designed that way. It's designed to evoke emotion, and the harmonies. Music is powerful. The harmonies, it stirs up emotions. It tells sad stories about grandma getting hit by reindeer and all those type of things, but it stirs up. You know how that works. I mean, certain love songs you sing and the emotions build up and it stirs you up, so you begin to just feel that way and it feel good. And I don't personally believe there's anything wrong with that, with emotions being tweaked, unless we feel like we have to stir your emotions up by manipulation of your emotions. What I have found, and I so appreciate the young men that God has given us in our church, is that when we search and we find music, and when we search the Scriptures and we read the Scriptures that reveal truth about who God is and what he has done, that as I sing truth, it affects my emotions. But it's not because it's been manipulated by Isaac, but it's because God's spirit has awakened within me. Yes, this is a reality for who I am, reality of who God is. Gail Coleman read of the Last Supper this morning, and it evoked an emotion within him. Not because Gail's an emotional guy, but because the truth of God's word is there. See, I believe that's where we find the balance of truth and love. And that as we continue to pursue truth, as we continue to contend for the faith, our desire is that that truth, that gospel, faith in the gospel, is grounded in the person and the work of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. It is always to point back to him. It is always to push away from our own selves to look to Christ. My desire for my own self, because I can find myself becoming very truth-oriented and looking for a bad apple in a bunch. We want to look to what is truth and defend the truth for the sake of the glory of Christ. Let me just read to you a couple of passages of Scripture, and I'll read it with the understanding that loving others according to the Scriptures is not primarily an emotion toward them. If we waited for a feeling to serve, most of us would never serve, right? That's the truth. Loving others is actively putting them before ourselves and serving them. This is what Paul writes to the Philippians. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, if that's what you receive from Christ in your relationship with him, if he has brought you encouragement, if he has comforted you from his love, if there is a fellowship in the Spirit, if there is affection and sympathy that comes from your relationship with the Lord, Paul says, complete my joy by being of that same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. In other words, what Christ has done in you, relate that to others. In the same way that he has extended love to you, you extend that to others. Do nothing in this life from selfish ambition or conceit, but do it in humility and count others more significant than yourselves. That's enough to chew on for the rest of the week. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also in the interests of others. John writes, by this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods, he gets really practical here. Anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And again he writes, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. This is the first Sunday of 2021, and I think we do well to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That includes the church here at Calvary Baptist Church. Don't miss the implication of the Lord's warning that he will come to you and remove your lampstand in verse number 5. That even if you labor and you patiently endure striving for the truth, I think the implication of that is that the sign of a dying church is that it has abandoned its first love. Let us strive to know God's word. Let us strive to stand for the truth, to warn against false teachings, and we want to continue to do that. We want you to be careful in who you listen to. We are in an information age. Not all information you hear on the internet is true. And if there is any place you need to be extremely careful, it is on the internet. Not only, not exclusively, but you need to be careful. And in the area of your biblical teaching, be very careful who you listen to. Now, you can listen to a lot of people in the politics. I don't know why you would. You can listen to them about how to repair your motorcycle. I have, and my motorcycle is a mess. Don't listen to everything you hear. But when it comes to spiritual things, you really need to be very, very careful. Be cautious in who you listen to. Be careful who you read. Know your word, know the Bible, and know what you believe. And so we want to continue to strive for this, for those things. And we want to continue to contend for the faith. We want to continue to proclaim the gospel. Contend for the faith, what Jude says, that was once for all delivered to the saints. But let us, by God's grace, allow that truth to strengthen our hearts as we learn more of the glories of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We learn of his great mercy and abundant of his grace. Let us do so in pursuit of knowing God and of glorifying him and of experiencing the truth of his love. Let us do so by God's grace, share that same love with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us share its action, share in actions to serve one another. Let us, by God's grace, share that same love with our neighbors, our co-workers, our schoolmates, our friends, and our loved ones. Truth must be tempered by love, or it will become hard. But love must be upheld by truth, or it will become soft. Here are three suggestions to help you translate the truth you know about God into love for him and for others. First of all, these are just suggestions. You are much more creative than I am. But first of all, pray. What a novel idea. Why don't you begin, first of all, by praying, giving thanksgiving and praise to your Savior and to your God. Be refreshed daily in God's Word of who he is and what he has done and what he continues to do. Give thanks for him. Acknowledge all that he has done for you. Even when life stinks. In everything, give thanks. I believe this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Right? So pray. Give thanks. Give praise. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look around you. If there's someone here that you don't know their name, introduce yourself. Ask them how you can pray for them. And then this week, every single day, pray for them. I dare you. I double dog dare you. Really. And I'm not asking you to answer me out loud, but when was the last time you prayed specifically for someone in this church? Other than me. I mean, other than praying for me. When was the last time you prayed for me? Again, I'm not asking for out loud answers, but I encourage you, pray for one another. Grab a directory. Which we're going to make, we have it in digital form now. I'll let you know in a few weeks how to get it. But pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Third, pray for your neighbors. Pray for your neighbors by name. And what do you pray for your neighbor? Pray about for your neighbors? Well, if they don't know the Lord, pray that they would come to know the Lord. And pray that the Lord would do you a favor, would give you his favor, give you his grace to allow you to be a part of it. How do you find out whether your neighbor is saved or not? First of all, you introduce yourself and learn their name. Second of all, you ask them. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for them by name. Pray for opportunities to serve and love. So the first would be pray. The second is communicate. Be intentional to call, write, to visit a brother or sister in Christ. We have some that have not been able to come and join us in person. And it would be an encouragement for you to call them. And those of you who are not meeting us in person, don't wait for us to call you. Call one of us. But why not? Why not just call, write, send a card? I can tell you I've received several calls. I've received cards from different people with encouragement. And I love it. And I want the same for you. So you do it for someone else and they'll do it back for you. But be intentional. Be intentional to call, write, or visit a neighbor. with the intent of cultivating an opportunity to speak of Christ. And last suggestion would be, first, prayer, communicate. Second of all, act. Look for opportunities and then take the initiative to serve the church. Serve in the local body. There's many different ways you can serve here. We would encourage you to look. And wherever your giftings are, we have some ladies that are so good in hospitality. And the Bible tells us, I'm really going, the Bible tells us that what seems to be the inferior parts of the body is the most important part of the body, right? Your liver is more important than your index finger, right? Even though you see your index finger every day. But the last is act. Look for opportunities and take the initiative to serve the church. Finally, look for opportunities and take the initiative to serve our community. Be involved in our community. Be involved with your neighbors. Invite them over for grilled burgers or grilled steaks and just love your neighbors and care for them. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, the truth that reminds us that you speak and you've revealed yourself to us and you've given to us your word that might reveal, your written word that we might reveal your living word. He is the express image of the invisible God. And you have exposed yourself to us that we might know you. And you've provided the means by which we might come into a personal relationship with you, not based upon our own works, but based upon what you have done on our behalf. Teach us, Lord, to continue to pursue the truth, but to temper it with the love that you have given to us, that you have exhorted us to give to others. Help us to have the right balance, Lord. Help us to put to practice the truths that we've learned about you as we serve one another and as we serve our community. In Jesus' name, amen.